Well, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, both to you who are here and even those who are tuning in on the live stream with us. I hope that you have come hungry for more spiritual food tonight as we pick up where we left off this morning. But even if you didn't hear this morning's sermon, that's okay. Feel free to go back at your own leisure and listen to it. But this sermon stands on its own. Really, as now we are going to be digging into the first verse of 1 Thessalonians. Whereas in the morning we looked at the church of Thessalonians from more of a bird's eye view, if you will, from what we can know from Acts 17 and from what Paul says to the Thessalonians from the two letters he wrote to them. But before we jump back in, let us first call upon God to be merciful, that he might illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might learn what he would have us to learn from his inspired word. Bow with me in a word of prayer. O gracious God, Heavenly Father, we do come before you as your people who have been brought into covenant relationship with you through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, our prophet, priest, and our king. And so, Lord, in this evening, we pray that you would teach us by your word. For hearing comes by faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we pray that you would grant us faith, that you would help us to receive your word, that it would be effectual in our hearts, that it would not just merely hit our ears, but that it would hit our hearts, and that you would teach us what you would have us from the opening verse of 1 Thessalonians. Well, we need your spirit, O God, for we cannot rightly interpret or understand your word except for by your opening it to us. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would be gracious to us and that you would pour out your spirit in abundant measure, that we might behold wonderful things. And so your servants are listening. And so would you do a great work in our hearts, even as we hear your word. In Christ's name we pray and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word tonight, I'd invite you to turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And again, you can find that on page 1048 in the Pew Bibles. And this evening we'll be zeroing in on the very first verse which Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Brothers and sisters, let me remind each one of you that the words which we are about to read, they are the very living words of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So let us hear them in faith, seeking that they would penetrate our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thus reads the holy, pure, and spotless word of God. May he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, here in this verse, we have, as we said this morning, the author listed. We have those who the letter is addressed to, and then we have an apostolic blessing given to those people. But is that it? Can we just go home now? No, certainly not. Do we now know all that there is to know about this Pauline greeting by those three things? No. Or is there more here that is being conveyed in Paul's introductory words? Well, I think you know the answer to that. While it is certainly true that Paul is telling us who wrote it, he is telling us that the Thessalonians are the church he wrote it to, and that he does bless the people with this benediction, it is far more than that. If that's all Paul wanted us to know, then all of his introductions then would be the same in all of his epistles. But as you put them side by side, you'll see that they are all a little bit different. They're each unique from each other. And so that's significant. And so that means that Paul is not just wasting words or just copying and pasting a generic greeting to the church at Thessalonica. No. There's so much more that is packed into this seemingly plain and straightforward introduction. In fact, we could say that it is so full that it is dripping with the sweet savor of the gospel itself. Now, you might be saying to yourself, but I don't see it. Are you reading the same words that I am reading? Because all I have is a couple of names, the recipient of the letter, a mentioning of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and grace and peace. being pronounced to the recipients. And you would be right in a sense. All those elements are indeed present. It has to be that way. But that is what is just on the surface. But these words are not just mere words. They're living and they're breathing. And so we can meditate on each of these words and peer into the treasures which these verses set forth to us so clearly and so beautifully. And I want you to see them for yourself and show you how much more there is than you might think. When you do a little bit of digging, when you compare Scripture to Scripture to shed light upon this text and to really look closely at Paul's deliberate choice of words, what he says and what he also does not say, so we can get the full meaning behind them. And so in order to do this, we're going to break up the text into three parts or three sections, three headings that will help us understand this text clearly and at the same time will allow us to dive into the three parts so that we can apply each one of them to our lives. This morning we looked at the facts or the features of the Thessalonian church, if you recall, and there were six things we noted. And so now let me give you the next three, as I promised you in the morning service. These three headings will serve as our outline, the first of which is this, the founders of the Thessalonian church. The founders of the Thessalonian church. We see this in the first part of verse 1 where we read this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now stop right there. Here we have Paul listing himself as the chief author of this book. He puts himself first, as he was the one immediately inspired by God to write this letter infallibly. But also notice that he doesn't just list himself. There are many epistles where he does just list himself. But here he includes two other people, namely Silvanus, which is just a longer version of Silas, and Timothy or Timotheus. Now, why does he include them here side by side with Paul is the question that we must be asking ourselves. When you read the Bible, you must ask the question, why is it worded like this? Well, if you go to Acts 17, and you don't have to turn there right now, but you will see that Paul was not the sole founder of the church at Thessalonica, but he was accompanied by other gospel ministers. If you remember, Paul chose Silas to go with him on his second missionary journey. When Barnabas told him that he would not go with him on his journey if he did not bring John Mark with him. And so after Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, and they were finally released by the civil authorities, Paul came to Thessalonica with Silas, his newly found ministry partner that had been recommended to him by the church at Antioch. But they also had with him the young disciple, Timothy, who joined them as well. So when Paul came to Thessalonica, we must understand that he was not alone. But he had Silas and Timothy alongside of him, each with their own ordinary gifts and with their own extraordinary gifts or unique gifts. Now, what do I mean by ordinary, extraordinary, unique? What does that mean? Well, notice what Paul does not say in verse 1. He doesn't say, as he usually does, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. That's extremely significant. He does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 1:1, if you will look there. You don't have to turn there. But those 1 Thessalonians are the introduction as the way it's given here. It's the only places where Paul intentionally does not call himself either an apostle, a prisoner, or a servant, but instead he gladly puts his name, his bare name, next to Silas and Timothy. Now, why does he do that? We must ask the question. Because they all equally shared in the work of founding this church. They were all co-laborers, working day and night to establish it. Actually, they were all ministers of the gospel. They were ordained teaching elders sent out and commissioned by the presbytery of Antioch. Per Acts 15, verse 30 through 41. And so either Timothy was ordained at Philippi, which makes the most sense, or after the church of Thessalonica was established. But nevertheless, Timothy would have been a minister in training, being discipled by Paul himself. But the point still stands, they were all ministers, or would-be ministers. They all had the gifts of preaching, so they came to Thessalonica as such. They came as preachers. And what was really fascinating as I looked at each of these men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, is not only that they were each preachers, but they also had different gifts on top of that. They actually all held special, extraordinary offices that we do not have today. The one that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4:11. And he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. Paul was a called apostle. We know this. Silas was a prophet, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 32. And what was Timothy? Well, Timothy was an evangelist. 2 Timothy 1:6 and chapter 4, verse 6. Each of these men had different special gifts from the Holy Spirit, unique to them. Yet, they all worked together using their gifts to strengthen and build up the church in Thessalonica. Though they all had God-given powerful giftings from the Spirit on high, they all were still ordinary gospel ministers at the same time, which all the more elevates the office of a gospel minister, not in terms of status or vote, but because he is the one who preaches the word as a primary means of grace, which is the ordinary and normal way that God converts sinners and encourages his covenant people in the faith. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy could have very easily sneaked their extraordinary title at the end of their names. Could they not? They could have. But they were content and pleased to see themselves as equals in the ministry. They were all co-laborers, striving hand in hand, using their ordinary and their unique gifts to strengthen the church. So who gets the credit for founding the church of the Thessalonians? Does Paul alone? No, they share it together equally, for they would never have been a church in Thessalonica if it weren't for these three gospel ministers working together. Actually, God really and ultimately gets all the credit, right? And he gets all the glory and honor because, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8, though each of these men planted and watered, God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labors. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy understood this. They got it. And so they gladly placed themselves alongside of each other, stripped of any of their special offices because they were just doing their duty as servants of Christ, not wanting a lick of the glory for themselves. It was also extremely pastoral of them because, like we said in the morning sermon, they were new converts. Surely they wouldn't have had any idea, probably, what an apostle, what a prophet, or what an evangelist was. Anyway, for remember, they're new. Sometimes Paul was compelled by necessity to appeal to his apostolic office. He does this in 1 Corinthians because sometimes the people needed to hear, "Thus says the Lord God Almighty," from his apostle. Sometimes we need that. We need the authoritative, an authoritative minister who's saying that. And Paul appeals to his office. But here in Thessalonians, it was not necessary for him to do this. And so he and the others have no problem being addressed by their mere names. And so from this, brothers and sisters, we learn of the attitude of humility, do we not? Of this gospel camaraderie, which acknowledges that we do not all have the same gifts from the Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ this evening. All of us have different and unique roles and particular gifts that Christ has given each one of his people by his Holy Spirit. And praise God, it is so. Thank goodness we're not all ears. We're not all noses. We wouldn't be effective if we were. Therefore, let us not boast in our specific gifts and callings, but let each one of us band together and be united in the goal of seeing the work of ministry flourish. Use your spiritual gift to build up and sanctify the church of Christ. The work of the ministry is not just for me as a minister. It's not just me as a minister working alongside of the ruling elders. No, you also, congregation, even deacons, play a vital role in the gospel ministry. Therefore, it's extremely important then to know what your spiritual gifts are. Not by taking some cheesy test online. I don't know if you've ever taken one of those. I had in junior high, and sometimes they have the strangest results. And they're not accurate, because that's not how we learn of our spiritual gifts. But asking other godly people, hey, what do you think my spiritual gift is? Or looking at those texts of Scripture specifically, those texts that speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and even 1 Peter 4, I believe 7 through 11. Christ purchased these gifts for you. You must know that, Christian. The Scriptures say, when He ascended on high, Christ led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Ephesians 4, verse 8. And so if Christ purchased them for you, the question is, why would you hide them? Or why would you keep them inside and not use them to equip His saints? Are you going to make Christ's purchase of those gifts for you in vain? Oh, what a great sin against Christ it is to squander or to waste His blood-bought gifts for His saints, for His people. Yet Christ is merciful, and He will forgive you if you come to Him with a repentant heart seeking to change by His grace, if you have been withholding your gifts. And praise God. And my friends, if you are a child of God, you have a gift. You have one. And the Scriptures call us to be stewards of them for His glory. And so we're all charged by the Apostle Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. The gift of prophesying, which is preaching. If anyone ministers, meaning serving, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how Paul, Silas, and Timothy served the church. They used their respective unique gifts and the ordinary gifts, i.e. preaching, in their collective work of establishing the church in Thessalonica. They saw themselves as mere ambassadors of the King, who had been saved by grace through faith. And brothers and sisters, we would do well to follow their lead in this. Ministry is never a solo effort. And that's why historically, Presbyterian churches sent ministers out two by two, or in two and three, because they understood this. It's always a collaborative effort where we all work together using our God-given gifts to edify and to build one another up till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 13. That was the goal of this three-man team of gospel ministers who founded the church of the Thessalonians. So that's the first heading, the founders of the Thessalonian church. But that brings us now to a second heading that I want to draw your attention to this evening, which comes from the second part of the text. Let's now look at the fellowship of the Thessalonian church. It's a tongue twister. The fellowship of the Thessalonian church. Look at the second part of the verse with me. Paul writes this: to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul, after having established himself as the author along with Silvanus and Timothy, who very well could have been there as he penned this letter, now he designates who he is writing to, namely the church of the Thessalonians. We looked at who they were this morning. And historically, when people wrote letters, they wrote their own name first. And then they said who it was for. We do it backwards in America, don't we? But we say, dear this person, and then at the end, we do it. So it actually makes sense to do it the old way, because how many of you have received a letter, opened it, and then gone down to the bottom and read who it was from without even reading the content? I guess with emails, you know who it's from, but that's besides the point. Paul, in this part of the verse, is doing more than just telling us who the recipients are, and more than just doing it in a proper order. Again, certainly he is doing that. He's telling us who he's writing to, but we know that there's more because of what he says after it. He doesn't just say to the church of the Thessalonians, period, and move on. He doesn't leave it at that. No, he says to the church of the Thessalonians, note it, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, too often we graze right over this type of wording without giving it much thought. But there are some weighty, profound theological truths embedded here for our edification. The small little word in your English Bible is extremely significant. And it's noteworthy because it conveys this concept, which I'm sure I'll continue to teach on and preach about. Union, communion, and fellowship with a real, living, and vital relationship with the triune God. You'll see it often in scriptures. It's probably one of the most used Pauline phrase, in Christ, or in Jesus Christ, or something like that. And Paul, by using the term church, with ekklesia in the Greek as well, shows that these specific people in Thessalonica had been called out from the world. There are people called out from under the power of the devil and of the world and of dominion of sin, and they have been transferred and called into fellowship with the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the in rightly is attributed to both purposes. In Greek, you don't have to add the in later. It's assumed. The in modifies both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But where is the Holy Spirit, you might ask? It's a good question. I thought we possess and or profess and believe one God in three persons, not two. Well, that is correct. We do confess God in three persons, but the Spirit is there, though He is not listed, because He is actually the one who does the work of uniting us to the Father and to the Son. He, the Holy Spirit, applies the work of salvation that Christ has accomplished on Calvary to His elect people. And trust me, the Spirit is not offended that He goes unnamed for this work, because the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, we must know this, is always pointing us to the glory of the Father and of the Son. He's always pointing you to the other members. That is His role. On top of that, it is not even possible, think about this, for anyone to truly say in his heart, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. It's not possible to say those words. This doesn't make the Spirit any less God than the other three persons, for He is also truly God and very God, as He has the same attributes as the other persons. And so we must remember that anywhere we see people confessing savingly in Christ, or confessing faith savingly in Christ, the Spirit is the person who applies that work of salvation to them. Salvation is accomplished by all the member or all the persons of the Godhead. I almost said members. They're not members, they're persons. If it were not so, if this were not the case, there would be no salvation, period. You can't have salvation from a Unitarian God, period. The Bible, my friends, is Trinitarian all the way through, from beginning to end. So do not let wolves in sheep's clothing fool you into thinking otherwise. Now let us return to the glorious fellowship with which these Thessalonians have been called into. They were once strangers from God, without any hope in this world, as the scriptures say. Now they have become heirs. They have become sons of the one and true living God. No more at enmity with God. No more at enmity. But they are now at total peace with Him, because they have been found. They have found refuge in Christ by saving faith. But there's no access. There is no peace with God except through Jesus Christ. For Christ said it in plain terms while He was here on the earth, and we need to be reminded of these words. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man cometh unto me but through, or unto the Father, but through me. There is no room for ambiguity in those words. They're exclusive terms. not a way, not the best of many ways out there, but the singular way. End of discussion. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. And so, brothers and sisters, let me be very blunt with you tonight. Look at me. You must be saved. You must be saved. It's not a suggestion. It is a command from God Himself. And the only way you can be saved is to come to Jesus by faith, receiving and resting upon Him alone. And if you will not come, if you will not come, you will surely perish in your sins, which means you will perish eternally in the fires of hell. If you will not hear me now, then hear the words of Christ Himself, who cannot lie. He said, "For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Your only hope to be at peace with God, to remove the condemnation that lingers over your head, is you must be reconciled to Christ by faith. Only then can you have true fellowship, as it is described here, and God will become your friend. He was your enemy. He will become your friend rather than your dreadful foe who promises to smash into pieces all those who refuse to reject and kiss the Son in faith and repentance. And the Thessalonians had answered this call from God. They had received this free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so by God's gracious work, they enjoyed fellowship with the living God who was formerly their adversary. And so because of their public profession of faith in Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, they could truly be called a church. That is the only way you can truly be called a church, is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For there can be no church where people are not united to the Father through Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. A place might have a sign in front. The people might claim to be a church, but if the people there have no true living relationship with the Father through the Son, then they are no church in any sense. John Calvin, in commenting on this phrase, "in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," says this, and I think it's helpful. By these terms, Paul intimates that there is truly among the Thessalonians a church of God. And thus we may infer from it that a church is to be sought for only where God presides and where Christ reigns. And that, in short, there is no church but what is founded upon God and is gathered under the protection of Christ and is united in His name. End quote. So though the church was founded, humanly speaking, as we saw by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or with them as the agents who brought the gospel to them, God alone founded it. He made them a church, for only God can make a church by His grace and by His prerogative. And because of this, those who are found in that church, both the believing saints with their covenant children, can truly say and mean it, that we have true fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1, verse 3. And therefore we have fellowship with one another by the Spirit, who is our deposit guarantee and of our union with God. He's the deposit guarantee. That's what it means to be a church of God. The Thessalonians were blessed to be one and enjoyed all the benefits of such a marvelous union, but so are we, brothers and sisters. So are we, because we, like them, by the sovereign grace of God, are in covenant with Christ by faith. We are members of the kingdom of Christ here on earth, members of His visible body, which professes faith in Him. But you must know this, that it is not enough to be a member of His visible church only. It's not enough. You must also be a member of the invisible church. by personally believing in the gospel, by owning that gospel which we profess from this pulpit and in our documents. You must be truly born again from God, from above. And I pray that it is true for each and every one of you and all those who are listening online, that you would know experientially in your soul the absolute joy and blessing that it is to be one who is in fellowship with the God of heaven. That's what Paul means when he speaks of the fellowship of the Thessalonian church in the second part of verse 1. Well, this evening we have seen the human founders, say the human because God is the true founder, the human founders of the Thessalonian church. We've examined the fellowship of the Thessalonian church. And finally, I want to very briefly set before you the final heading, and it's this: the favor of the Thessalonian church. The favor of the Thessalonian church. And you can see this in the last part of verse 1, where Paul writes these words, concluding his introduction: grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you are all very familiar with these words, I'm sure, and as they're printed for us in the bulletin every Lord's Day. This is the apostolic Christian greeting, but it also functions as a blessing as well. It's not just a mere greeting. Hey, what's up? I think we would all readily not acknowledge that, but oh, how easy it is to have the meaning of those words go in one ear and out the other without letting it take root in our hearts. How many times have you heard those words and they just seem to be words? And so this is not just a warm greeting, although it certainly is that, but this Pauline salutation is breathed out by the Spirit of God, and it is a real and it is a spiritual blessing that you receive from God. In it, you are reminded of the favor that is yours through the gospel, that God was gracious to you, though you did not deserve it in all of your sins. You're dead. And so grace here is God's unmerited, completely free, and undeserved favor that he extends to you. It comes absolutely free of charge to you, but it cost the Father what was most precious to him. It wasn't free on God's end. It cost him his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, Jesus Christ. He, the Father, crushed him for your sins, Christian. In the place of pitiful, miserable sinners, those who were his enemies, so that all who would receive him, they would have grace upon grace in Christ, who is what? Full of grace. He is the very source and the fountain of grace. John 1, verses 16 through 18. And in the Old Testament, the greeting was just normally peace to you, or peace be with you. Not that the Father was not gracious to the OT saints, because he certainly was. But now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the grace that only Christ can bring is so perfectly and beautifully put on display in the gospel that it can now be said, grace and peace be unto you. Because that's what sinners receive from the hand of Christ, as it were, when they believe upon him for salvation. You receive grace. The grace of God in Christ, brothers and sisters, is the very reason that you have peace with God if you know him. Notice the order: grace before peace. You can't have peace without grace. Hence, that is why Paul includes these very important words: grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, because it preaches to you that peace did not come through anything that you did. For all of our good deeds are filthy and worthless. They are but dirty rags in God's sight. They're putrid, stinking. But grace came exclusively to you from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For if it were not so, Paul could not pronounce this gospel blessing upon you. It would not be possible. He cannot tell you that you have received grace from God and therefore have peace, because you would not have any apart from His work of grace. Does that make sense to you? If not, let me tell you what God's declaration would be to you apart from the redemption made available to you in the gospel. This is what it would read if God was not gracious with sinners. This is what it would read for mankind. Justice and wrath be unto you from God our from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you would hear. That's what everyone in this room deserves to hear from God, whom they have offended by all of their sins. We deserve to be cursed by His everlasting judgment and justice for having broken His holy and perfect law that is just and good and righteous. That is God's declaration to all those who remain under the covenant of works. For God's law, listen to this, will not be gracious to you for failing to keep it. If you're seeking to be justified by the law will give you no leeway. It will not be merciful. It will justly sentence you to eternal damnation. And so then you must run to the gospel of Jesus for refuge. Do not seek for it in the law. There is no grace and there is no peace for you. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. And so run to Christ, where there is grace for you in abundance, where you can have peace that could not be yours under the curse and the yoke of the law. Thank God for those of us in Christ that He says to each one of us who are in Him, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they should make your heart sing. They should be music to your ears every time you hear it. For they remind you that you are no longer under the tyranny and bondage of the law of the covenant of works, but that you are a true member of His covenant of grace. And so therefore grace and peace are yours, never to be taken away from you. Oh, I wish this were true for each of you here, dear congregation, for there is nothing worse. There is nothing worse on that last day hearing from Christ's own mouth, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And at that point, if that is you, or for those who are at that point who have rejected Christ, there will be no hope for them. There will be no hope for you if that is you and you're apart from Christ. No grace, no mercy, and no peace, because God in Christ will say these terrifying words, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into utter darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what every single one of us deserve. Oh, why, my friends, would anyone ever despise or reject then the free grace of God, which is offered to you in the gospel, and instead drink the Father's wrath in full? Why? It's foolish. Forgive this bluntness. It's stupid. It's completely stupid. Why would you be so foolish when Christ offers you terms of peace? Raise the white flag. In His grace, He offers it to you so that you can be reconciled to the Father and so never have to meet the fierce wrath of the living and dreadful God. And so receive the grace and peace of God offered you this day, which is conveyed in the blessing of the covenant of grace, the gospel. And even as we read the rest and go through the rest of this book is grace and peace to you who are in Christ. If you are not in Christ tonight, this book is not grace and peace to you if you will not embrace it. And so it will only condemn you on that last day if you do not come personally to faith, crying out to God from the depth of your soul, save me, a sinner. And I put my faith in you, Christ, for all that you have done for me in dying for my sins and rising for my justification. Well, that's all we have time for this evening in God's holy word. I pray that you have seen with your own eyes just how jam-packed it is in these opening words. I feel as if I have hardly scratched the surface. I've only brought out just a couple of things from this text, but I hope that you were encouraged by these wonderful opening words to the church of the Thessalonians. And I pray that these things which you've looked at this evening would cause each of us to be more devoted to the Lord, that we would worship Him with a greater love and appreciation for all that He has done for us in the gospel of grace that is ours in Christ, through whom we have grace and peace abundantly forever. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we do come before you with our hearts bowed, and we thank you for your grace and the peace that you offer to us as sinners in the gospel of Christ. And we acknowledge that we would not be a church if it were not for your grace to us in calling us out of the dark and perverse world, a world where we were entrapped and ensnared in our own sinfulness and our own lusts, in bondage to the devil, sold under sin. But yet, God, in your mercy, you have given us your grace. You have sent your Son to die for sinners. And now all those who receive him as he truly is will have eternal life. And so, Lord, there are so many blessings that you have given to us as your people. And it's all by your grace that this church was founded, by your grace. It was you used mere men to do it, to preach the gospel. And yet you ultimately founded them. And that we have fellowship with you, the true and living God, through faith. Oh, how grateful we are to have access to all of the blessings, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, because we are united to you by covenant, by faith. And so I pray that each one here would embrace and come to the Lord Jesus and so be united to the Father through the Son. And Lord, we have seen that you declare grace and peace to us, though we do not deserve it in the slightest. For we have sinned in thought, word, and deed thousands of times. We sin daily against you, O God. For if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand before you, the God who is holy, holy, holy? And we are the opposite. We are unclean. We are undone. And so all of our righteousness, if we were to put it together, are filthy rags. But you have been so gracious to us. And then so you therefore can greet us as a church and say, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let those words be sweet to us. Let us never forget that that is what you have given to us and that we do not deserve it. And so, Lord, therefore, we praise you and we worship you for such amazing and wonderful gifts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would write these truths on our hearts and that we would go with them throughout the week and through all our days. And it's in Christ's name I pray and for his sake. Amen.